The topic is Christian faith, colon, public or private. And as we usually do with forums here, we usually get three or four people who are willing to make short presentations on their particular thoughts on the topic, after which we will open that up for questions, discussions, comments from anyone else, and fill out the hour with that. We try to make it a little less than half of it being just presentation, and then the rest really being a community forum like it should be. Tonight what we're going to do is, since Tim really is the person that's been around for the last few days and doing the final sort of setup, he's really going to give the introduction to the issue instead of me. I'll be moderating. And then after he does that, we will simply go in order that we have here Bob, Henry, Mary, and Tim, and they'll each talk for, say, 4 or 5 minutes, and I will...
Or one or two minutes. Or 7 minutes.
And I will keep... I'm not going to ring a bell when it reaches the time, but That's true, I can do that. So if you hear that sign, that sound, try to finish up. So, Tim, go ahead and get started, please.
First of all, I'd like to thank all of you, especially the St. Olaf students, for coming, because I know after several weeks of classes, another sort of more formal education has to be not the most interesting thing. This forum comes out of a realization that several of us who have been in a social justice advocacy group, have come to realize is that there seems to be a lack of interest in activist causes in the village, which has traditionally been sort of a, I don't know if I would call it a bastion, but sort of an institution which strongly argues for social activism, and we kind of lamented the fact that there seems to be a lack of interest in the community, and so we've been wrestling with that. And one of the purposes of this forum is for people to sort of gather together and discuss what they think it means to be a Christian in light of our responsibilities also as citizens. And I think it's important, some people have very strong feelings that their being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they must be politically active or work for a certain social agenda. And that tonight is a good chance for them to express their views. Another reason for this forum is, for me, a desire to have a little more of an introduction to liberation theology, which is very much growing force in Latin America is the key to understanding what's going on there. And I think it's important that we just don't say, oh, liberation theology, that's something I'm for, without having a better understanding of what that ultimately means for us in the have society. So those are the two of the reasons for this forum. And I really would like to encourage you to speak up about your own feelings. This is going to be more of a sharing of feelings and own positions than it is going to be a scholarly expose, as it were. So, Bob?
Okay, I find myself on the other side of this panel with certain reluctance. That is, I'm on the other side, not of the position, but of Holden's own favorite son, silver-tongued Tim Klasse Meissen, who's going to be the anchor man here, and his trademark is poignant comments and penetrating questions. So what I wanted to do was to say, do you remember what Carolyn read at supper this evening? And I rest my case. But I can't pass up an opportunity to say a little more. But I want to speak in support of the affirmative position that there is a social dimension to our Christian faith, And since it is there, it's really with responsibility that we should be intentional about it and be aware of it, take it into consideration, and act thereon. And I want to at least establish that point in two ways. One, by citing just four biblical texts, saying that these texts legitimate or call for social considerations. And then, secondly, I want to introduce some of the literature and biblical studies, which is built on the social aspect, and I think is foundational for liberation theology. Or it's one access to discussing liberation theology. The first text is in Matthew 22. I think all of these are really familiar, so I can be brief about it. This is when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so they came together like Republicans and Democrats against an independent party person. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, his response is the Shema, initially, out of Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." There's the relationship between an individual and God. But Jesus goes on to say, this is the great and first commandment, but a second is like it. It's on a par, and they're welded together. Namely, citing Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So one's relationship to God is the same as one's relationship to neighbor, namely on these two commandments, both commandments of love, depend all the Torah and the prophets. Both the relationship to God and relationship to neighbor are welded together. They aren't separated. Second text is the psalm that, although we didn't use it in the service, Karen cited it in her sermon, that begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then the salvation that's mentioned, the life that's mentioned in verse 1, is unpacked in the rest of the psalm as having political, social, economic dimensions. Now, some people might say, but there are other passages such as Matthew 6, verse 6, that say, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And thereby saying, really, religion is a very private thing and it should be done in secret. But to look at the verse that precedes that verse, Jesus is saying, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others," and so on and so forth. So a verse that might sound as pro-privatistic religion has a social context and needs to be interpreted in that light. The last text that I wanted to make reference to is the inaugural sermon that Jesus has in Luke chapter 4, after the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report concerning him went through all the surrounding country. He taught in the synagogues. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," the year of Jubilee, the year of forgiving all debts, canceling debts. Obviously very political and economic words to speak at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And passages like this and others in Luke are certainly passages used by liberation theologians and some of it comes out in an expression that there is a preferential consideration for the poor, which I will use then as indicating the lead for liberation theology and the lead for the literature that I want to cite. Norman Gottwald has written a book called The Tribes of Yahweh, where he's done an 800-page detailed study about the so-called conquest of Canaan. And his case is that it wasn't anything like a nationalistic group going in and conquering the city-states in Canaan. It was, again, a word Karen used Sunday, marginalized people. That is the Habiru, the Hebrew, the nobodies, the landless folk, who withdrew from the structures of society. Maybe they didn't have to withdraw, they were already declared out. But they withdrew from the legitimacy of the state, from obeying laws, from saying that production quotas had to be fulfilled. In fact, they said that the epistemological basis of the city-states was null and void, to be rejected, and established an experimental community to see if people could live in other arrangements, egalitarian arrangements. Who were those people? Well, today they would be people like boat people, and migrant workers, and homeless, gypsies, people who were no counts in society. So, just to import, the subtitle of these books is the part of the title to catch. The Tribes of Yahweh, a sociology of the religion of liberated Israel. Gottwald has written an introduction to all of the Old Testament, a socio-literary introduction. The literature on the prophets, Robert Wilson's Prophecy and Society in Ancient Israel. All of this heavily accenting the sociological dimension, the latter part of the Old Testament, the apocalyptic literature, Paul Hansen from Harvard, the dawn of apocalyptic, the historical and sociological roots of Jewish apocalyptic eschatology. Then there's so much of this literature that you get a little book that introduces the sociological approaches to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Sociology of Early Palestinian Christianity. Gerd Tyson has done an extensive study of the Corinthian setting, social setting.
At a library.
First urban Christian, the social world of the Apostle Paul. New Testament world, insights from cultural anthropology. Issues of biblical journals. This one has to do with social studies and biblical interpretation. This is the text in context, and they're talking about the social context. Journals have titles, Word and World, which weld the two together. You know, it just keeps going on. And finally, the last one, Norman Gottwald, back to Gottwald. The Bible and Liberation, Political and Social Hermeneutic or Interpretation. So that's an introduction.
Thank you. Henry, you don't have any books with you.
No, I don't. As a matter of fact, I've got this little piece of paper that I scribbled a few things on about 5 minutes ago.
Same size.
Yeah. So I. Yeah, but you know how to talk. I'm not exactly sure what position on this question, whatever this question is that we're discussing, Tim expected me to take. Really, in a way, the question of whether your Christian faith, you know, whether Christian faith is public or private, really puzzles me. I'm not sure how to think about it. I'm not sure there's really a conflict there. the biblical text that I think really sums it up is the first one that Bob mentioned, where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I certainly think that passage, that thing that in that passage Jesus made the distinction between the sort of private side of faith and the public side. And I don't think it's not a valid distinction, but I think it's real easy for us to push it so far that it becomes really a false distinction if we think, well, somehow we have to decide how much of the one we're going to have as opposed to how much of the other. I'm really inclined to say that we need to pursue both of these sides of our faith, if that's what they are, to an extreme. I really think that God is in the process of accomplishing a lot of very concrete things in the world that have to do with what we think of as social issues. God wants to do lots of specific things. And I also think that he has very specific things for me to do. But if I'm going to have the power and to be able to do these things, to do this work that God has for me, well, the first thing I've got to do is to be able to listen to God, to know what it is I'm supposed to do. And I'm, just to show you how much of a beginner I am, I'm just beginning to realize how important it is for me simply to spend time learning how to listen to God. That's really what I take to be, in a manner of speaking, the private side of my faith, is my personal relationship with God, and my desire to know just what it is that God wants me to do. And then the other side of it is for me to go and do it. And when I look at it that way, all of a sudden, the suggestion that there should be any kind of conflict or any kind of problem as between the private side of faith and the public side of faith, for me, just seems to disappear. Will it go beep when your time's up?
Not if I don't start it. There we go. First of all, I'd like to say I guess I'm representing kind of the same side that Bob is, but I'm coming at it from a different angle, and that is, and I don't want to say not biblical, but agreeing that religion, my religion, way of acting out my religion needs to be political. And it's not so much coming from a lot of research that I've done or a lot of books that I've read, but more so of just working through it myself and doing a lot of, like Henry was saying, listening. And I agree with Henry that I don't think there is that much of a distinction. But I guess when I realize the ambiguity of the question, and when I'm faced with a question like that, I look to the person of Jesus. And as Bob pointed out in those references that he used, Jesus did act, and although he did not fulfill any political messianic hopes at that time, bring about the downfall of Rome or anything, and establish a new Jewish state, he did preach, and so in a way walk his talk. And I look to the healing acts of Jesus to support that. Never did Jesus only pray for a soul and not heal an individual who was suffering or disfigured or had leprosy. Jesus would heal that person completely. And too often, I would argue that individuals say that religion and its manifestation should only be spiritual and not political. But it's at this point that I look and say that Jesus did heal the person spiritually, emotionally, physically. Never do we see Jesus saying, I will pray for you, your soul will be in heaven, but I'm going to leave you here a leper, or I'm going to leave you with a withered hand, or I'm going to not heal your daughter. And this is basically, and it's from that point of view that I came to agree with much of what many liberation theologians, and in saying that I mean not necessarily only the liberation theology that comes out of Central and South America, but also feminist theologies and black theologies. But this is what they seek to do, is not only to work for the individual and their spirituality, but to take a holistic approach to the economic, political, and social development of the individual. And finally, the one thing that, if I'm going to quote a scripture here, I don't know, it's kind of unconventional, but this is the only book I have for that. And you've probably never heard the scripture used for this before. So
we're supposed to be on the same team.
We are on the same team, Bob. You brought all the books. But finally, the one scripture that comes to mind when I struggle with this was it's Luke 11. I guess I'll start on verse 9. And this is Jesus talking. And I tell you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And these next two verses. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And it's in that same way that I think liberation theology is what we should be doing. Because if I ask God to heal me, God's not going to just heal me spiritually, or God's not just going to heal me physically. And we see that in the person of Jesus. And in that same way, God's not going to give me a stone. And in that same way, I don't want to give someone a stone when they ask me to feed them and clothe them. When we look at our sisters and brothers who need our aid, we must not give them a stone. They too deserve all that we can give them. And it's not enough just to feed them. And we must work to change the system that forces them to be in that position of need. And so my belief in liberation theology, if I can just use that all-encompassing phrase, is mostly from my personal experience. And that's all I have to say. 4 minutes.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Tim.
What you said, Henry, is, I think, close as we can come to the truth, that there is no real conflict in a properly understood faith. But what I, in my experience, or at least in my observation, when I look around and see how people live out their lives, they have a limited amount of energy. And they often make a choice. Do I want to focus this energy in a more private form? And how will I express my faith, or how will I enjoy faith? And I see, at least from my limited perspective, that some people are really interested in a much more personalized vision of faith and spend a lot more energy on that, regardless of what they may feel is a proper or a more whole view of their response as Christians. And other people are more socially involved. And maybe some people have the energy to spend both ways. But I think that people tend to make a choice with their energy. And I'm going to argue, although from sort of a different perspective, that Christian faith is rightly understood as encouraging involvement in a political and social realm, especially in a country in the United States where we do have some minimal say in our government's affairs. First of all, when I read the Bible, I find the evidence sort of ambiguous. I haven't come from a particular school of reading the Bible. I read the prophets and I see their cry for justice, a lot of insistence on justice, especially it seems like economic justice. But then when I read in the Gospels, read Jesus' words, there's an appeal to justice, but there's also very much a description of working. Jesus seems to be working for or bringing the kingdom of God, and he often addresses that in terms of what I see as a private relationship between, or a relationship between that person and God, repentance, as correcting the way you are relating to God. And Jesus makes some very curious, or is recorded as having made some very curious statements, like the poor you have with you always, is sort of, which to many social activists would be sort of a grating statement, sort of a cynical statement. So I don't see a clear, unequivocal directive from the Bible, except on a more basic or a more subtle level, in which you have a view of the whole cosmos, or at least of the human universe, in which there's a belief that humans are a fallen, we are a fallen people, that we are not perfect. God loves all people, and God desires all people to live in community, and that God has a concern for justice. That seems to me to be a strong part of the biblical message. And because that's sort of the root, I think religion for people brings meaning and coherence into life. And this, the faith that we have in religion can't stand apart. Our faith can't stand apart from the struggles of people around us if it's to really be meaningful in a more of a universal sense. And also, the Bible presents humans, as opposed to other literature of that time, as being made in the image of God, having a sense of dignity inherent. From what I understand of other literature of the time, humans were more slaves of gods, or didn't have the same dignity. So from that, I think we are called to be working for other people's dignity on a more basic level. I don't think you can take the Bible as a handbook for ethics and sit there with the Bible in one hand and decide, well, this, I'm going to follow this pattern exactly, because the context of the Bible is very different from today's times, even though you can draw similarities. And as for liberation theology, which I see as a sort of an extreme example of taking biblical message and saying this is, you must be politically involved. From what I understand liberation theology to mean, that's turning the world upside down as we know it. Some of us shop at REI, some of us enjoy good food or wine. All of those things, if liberation theology, I think if the vision of the people came true, all of that would be gone, because that's all sort of the luxuries of our class that aren't available in most of the rest of the third world. And I think not only the luxuries, but some of the basic things that we enjoy would also be gone. Because in a limited world of limited resources, we'd have to do a lot more sharing, and things therefore would become a lot more expensive for us. When I lived in Africa, that was one thing that hit me really hard, was how expensive life is. Even just amenities like soap made it very difficult to think of buying things beyond that. So for liberation theologians, are for people who are for the poor in Latin America to want that, that means that we're going to have to give up a lot. But the problem with that is, I've been reading Reinhold Niebuhr recently, who is sort of becoming a character of interest in some neoconservatives have been arguing that he is one of their own. He put some good correctives for me on the extreme demands of liberation theology, because from what I understand liberation theology, the goal is revolution, but then the question is what comes after revolution. And in human history, oftentimes what has replaced revolution, or has replaced oppressive regimes, has been no less repressive. So Niebuhr argues for a strong sense of what he calls realism or pessimism about utopian ideals. So I see my position, or my feeling is that faith needs to be balanced by an awareness of human potential for evil, and also by a need to correct evil too.
Thanks. Okay, you've heard from four people. I'm not sure exactly if there was a lot of disagreement really among people so much, but we'll open it up for questions that you may have for anybody in particular. You may direct a question to on the panel, or a general question that you can throw out, or disagreements or asking for clarification or anything that you'd like to add? Barb?
Well, I'm curious about that question that Tim raised at the beginning. It poses to our entire panel of experts here, bachelorettes, number one, two, three, four. of why then, or what that means for Holden, why we're not persuaded in our actions by what you're all saying about the necessity of involvement in the public domain. Or what you intend to do to motivate us more towards activism at Holden Village, or what we see they're calling here.
Are you addressing
anybody?
It's to the whole panel. You guys all giving me the ball.
I don't understand the question.
Yeah, well, Tim says this whole forum grows out of a concern that is that, like you said at the beginning, that not very many people at Holden seem very active and stuff like that. Is that right?
I stress the word seem. I mean, it's all observational, and I don't have an omniscient point of view, but yeah.
Well, if you would have a vision of what you would like to see, what would you like to see?
Oh, not a visionary.
Is that your question?
Yeah. Or what? And what would you propose? I guess.
Okay. I think.
Or why aren't we more active? I don't know. Maybe we don't need to dwell on that.
I would rather try to answer why than what do I propose, because I am not creative in that respect. For me, it has to be discipline. Personal discipline. Or I can listen to stories from people who come back from Nicaragua and for about 10 minutes or half an hour afterward that sort of galvanizes me, but then it easily slips into the daily routine. I think it's just our insularity. I guess this is sort of a call to discipline, maybe.
I think
there
okay. I have something to add to that.
Well, hold just a second, Randy. Let's Mary wanted to say something, then I'll get back to you, okay?
In response to Barb's question, just I think the one thing that we need to keep in mind is that right now we're kind of this winter community, and there's 80 of us here, and I think that's the group that more Tim's talking about, and that's a whole different thing of how we're going to deal with that. But I know one thing is that that was one thing that struck me about Holden when I first came here, was that, and just being here in the summer and the rush of all the summer volunteers, is that this is a place where people come and they'll hear things here about liberation theology and go to different sessions on, you know, different political, moral, controversial issues that they won't even think about going to at home. And this is a place where where I like to think that we challenge people, we make them think. But that's kind of more for the summer, you know. And so I think for the 70 of us that are here in the winter, you know, I think that's more of what Tim was talking about. And so I think it's kind of on two different levels there.
Randy, sorry to cut you off.
Yeah, we were having this discussion the other night about, you know, Holden in the 70s, how it was more active in social injustice concerns, and now it's kind of taken more of a conservative turn. And I think it's a reflection of our society in general that the trend has become more conservative, and the Reaganism era is upon us. And most of the members here are coming from the outer society out there, and I think people are, I think of habits of the heart, people are also more concerned with their individual needs versus concerns of the world. And a lot of times people are seeking things for themselves. And I think that's one of the reasons is people are more interested in me versus the others.
Mary, were you saying that you think that Holden does not challenge people in the winter?
No, I wasn't saying that at all. I was just, in response to Barb's question, I guess I was clarifying it more than anything. Tim's response is that I think what Tim said that initially, and I don't know, I can't speak for you, but my perception, what I heard Tim saying was that, you know, that the 70 or 80 of us here was that, you know, we were getting like two people or three people at an advocacy group, but why was that, you know? And whereas, and I think there's a vision, and Barb talked about what would you like to see, and maybe there's a vision for what Tim wants to see here in the winter going on as far as long-term winter community and what we can do in the summer. But I think, you know, you asked me if I thought we weren't, and I think we are, but just clarifying Barb's question.
Yeah, that was an unfair response. I think that's a very good question. What do I envision? If I have a criticism, I surely should have a vision of how to correct that. I don't know the problematics of being sending out something like teens or people going from here. Like Jane and Chris were going to Nicaragua. I don't think you have to go as far as Nicaragua or have to be that elaborate, but if some of us went to Hutch's regularly and served and got to know people and sort of brought that back to the community. I don't know about the idea of bringing, I wondered about this last year, bringing homeless people here for a time. That could kind of come into sort of a zoo. I'm not sure about that. But I think there could be more conscious effort to become acquainted with situations which might galvanize us. I guess it's called consciousness raising, but I...
Conscientiousization.
Because I think that's really necessary to be strongly involved or strongly committed, because it's very hard to read about people's oppression and make that feel oppressive or understand what that means. Also, a larger advocacy group, a larger group that actually met, Barry laments the fact that he's in Boston, he had a very active, strong, tight-knit group which regularly discussed what can we do, I guess. And he misses that here, and I think that would be nice to have something like that, a little larger than just a few of us.
Who's moderating?
Sorry.
I want to respond to that, to the vision thing. I think Tim's concern about an active group, the vitality of such a group and what energizes such a group is our imagination about how we do see things and how we envision things. And for me, certainly, if I read the text and the text becomes alive and vital, then I do too. But if the text is pretty flat, I'm not really encouraged to do much of anything. And I think the lenses that we've been trained with which to read Scripture are more influenced by Freudian categories. You know, look at theological education and the CPE movement, clinical pastoral education. Seminaries are really big into stuff that has to do with psychology and that sort of thing. But we're so stinking afraid of the name of Karl Marx that we won't deal in any kind of Marxist categories. And then we're deprived of those lenses with which we read the text. We're exploring a page in the resource packet, things that Holden has not had the guts to do. I don't know of too many people who've had the guts to really use Marxist categories. In which case, we're not going to be able to traffic in liberation theology terminology. Gerard Tyson's book on the church at Corinth, for example, you know, what's one of the issues there? Well, it's about meat. Well, why was meat an issue? Well, we can spiritualize it and say, well, it has to do with idols and worshiping the true God. And that can be reduced to something that's really quite privatistic. And Tyson says, well, it's a whole lot more than that. It's also economic dimensions. Rich people have meat. Rich people always have meat, and poor people don't. And the community was divided over meat, and it's not just a spiritual idol sort of thing. There's economic dimensions, and if we don't have lenses with which to see that, and then see those kinds of things that work in our lives now, then the text is going to be pretty flat and pretty dead, and I'm not going to be motivated to do much of anything. And gee whiz, this whole mess of literature has been produced since I went to school. It's all new stuff. And that means the stuff that I grew up with in Sunday school, you know, I've certainly got to read beyond that. And
let me throw out a question here. Just see if we can get... Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see you. Kent, you want to say something?
Oh, I did. In response to Holden's vision and bringing homeless in or sending teams out, I just you made a comment that said that the homeless will always be with us, or the poor will always be with us. And for that, I think, in a sense, we almost have to be thankful. And that sounds terrible. But for us to truly be the Christians that Christ called us to be, you know, it was to, you know, feed the poor, clothe the naked, you know, were the original commandment, or what's the greatest commandment. If those people don't exist, I don't know how we can be called to do what Christ is. So maybe that's heaven on earth. I don't know. Also, when we deal with the whole issue, the question is maybe is why is Holden not more active in dealing with injustice? Well, there's not a whole lot of injustice here. There's not a whole lot of poor people here. Does that mean we need to bring them in? No, I guess I see Holden as a place of renewal and healing, of some confrontation. And I think that goes to the reason of why isn't there a permanent community at Holden Village? Why aren't the people here permanent? The recycling, in a sense, of people through here is the recycling of healing, renewing, and confrontation to go outside of this place and to deal with that, whether that be Boston or Nicaragua or someplace like that.
Go ahead.
It's part of the burden, and I think that's what we're talking about, is a burden of having a question like this in public regard. I hope this doesn't sound trivial. The fact that most of us just don't know suffering. And I don't care how much you get in the text. I don't care whether you're psychologically, sociologically, or epistemologically, or anybody else. You aren't going to suffer. You're still going to be looking at the text. And no matter how much time you get on the hutches, you're still looking at poor people. And you are not poor. All right, I'll be radical, something usually not done at home. I don't think we can do it.
You don't think we can do what?
Be the people of God. I just think that the culture and we ourselves have set up such a barrier that it won't work. And that when, by the grace of God, fleetingly, we'll just bring out all the banners and just celebrate it for whatever it is. But to beat ourselves, we're doing things that we are not, being things that we are not. I wonder if that's a Christian faith.
Well, what about the person, what about St. Francis? I mean, he's a perfect example of being, you know, upper white middle class and saying, okay, and I mean, look at how we've immortalized him.
I'll watch you, okay?
But you said you don't think it can be done, so you're saying, so then
no,
would you...
I'm saying I think we can't do it.
Okay, we...
Yeah, here.
Okay.
And most of the Christian church did.
I'll agree, Elmer, we can't do it. It wasn't my intention to try it somehow.
I wasn't saying anybody was saying that, but I wonder, do we believe that?
But
if we don't believe we can do it, then we're going to stop talking about it.
Go ahead.
But John Tram gave us a little parable about, or told us a little story about meeting this black artist who is painting some buttons or something like that. I don't remember exactly. Mm-hmm. And John was kind of asking questions, and the artist was getting irritated. And he said, basically, if you're not going to help me throw those bricks, I forget the story, but perhaps some of you remember, if you're not going to help me become more active, at least get out of the way. And I think that's an option we have at Holden, in a sense, is to learn enough about the situation, at least to make it meaningful on some level, that if change is coming, we aren't actually trying to prevent it because it's threatening our security or for some other reasons. I think a lot of people prevent things that they don't fully understand. And I think we can... I have no illusions about becoming poor, but I think we can step out of the way or at least not work against positive social change.
I guess that's the real part that I don't think we do. I mean, we can't become poor. I don't mm-hmm. know if anybody's done it. St. Francis did it, and I just stand in awe. And other people have. Individuals. Mm-hmm. What I don't think we can do is stand on our way.
You don't think we can
stand on our way? We will protect ourselves to the hilt. And we will not be hurt. Is that true?
That's a good question. We'll find out.
Disagree.
Well, hold on just a second. Matthew's had his hand up from Barb, and now
I'm going to remember your words, and we'll look at all next week.
Matthew?
Yeah, what I'd like to respond to Elmer is, you're talking about the functions that you can perform here as a community, and actually...
No, I'm not.
Oh, well, you're not.
Oh, no.
Okay, but earlier, I mean, I as an outsider senior, you are more active in the state of St. Olaf congregation, this, you know, you're doing a lot of good things, and I think you should see those. I mean, yeah, I'm sure you do. They're positive things and good things, and you should be congratulated for that. I think that St. Olaf, I mean, that Holden Village, being the religious renewal that it is, and the awakening that it is, fulfills a purpose that is very important and shouldn't be lessened. Just because this group, I'm sorry, I think I misunderstood you, but just because this whole village can't, in and of itself, work against social injustice throughout the world directly, looking at it as a context of being a renewal place, which everyone needs, it can just send out people to do that. And I think that it's possible, and I think it's mandatory that people have a place like this, so they can stop and rest and re-sort of think what their priorities are going to be. Maybe they won't go out and be Dorothy Days or Francis or Assisi, but maybe they can be someone very important in each walk of their life, do something very good, even if it's just on a smaller level.
Maybe part of the question then is, what does renewal and rest include? What does renewal really mean? And I think maybe that's an issue of public and private too. That's a question I'm not going to answer it, but that's a question for us to think about.
Well, what Tim said reminded me, when you said at least we won't get in the way, reminded the whole side that we haven't even talked about, which is that once Christians do admit that faith involves the public realm, then right away they begin to disagree about what positions we should take. And the whole rise of the religious right is people who also, like us, believe that we should, as Christians, that we're called into the public realm to be involved. And yet we take opposite sides on so many issues. So I think at Holden sometimes we tend to make the sort of easy equation that, well, all we need to do is fire people up to get politically involved. And then they'll not at least be in the way, whereas Christians do not agree. I think it was Lincoln's Second Inaugural, whatever, where he's talking about the Civil War. Both sides pray to the same God and read the same Bible, and yet they're on opposite sides. And we don't have to look too far. I would guess that the abortion issue divides us in this room in about half as far as what our public role should be as Christians on that whole issue. And there are many well-meaning Christians on who take seriously the whole question of public involvement, but cannot agree, and so that's a dimension that makes it more difficult too, and we don't want to disagree with each other.
Well, I was just going to, I'd like to respond to Elmer's challenge. I take it as a challenge, and I hope that I can meet it. The object of my life is to do the will of God, and I would like everybody to watch me, because if I fail to do that, then I believe that my life is a failure, that I haven't done what I intend to do, and I'm willing to say right now, I don't care what that is. At the very least, I want to be willing to do whatever it is that God calls me to do. And and with God's help, I will.
I wanted also, I don't want to, I feel like, well, Elmer asked a great question, so I can't just ignore it. I think when you sit and you argue that we can't do it, you don't think we can do it. I agree with you, we can't do it, but there's been a lot, but we can do it. And this sounds really corny, but I mean, we can do it with God, I think that's the fundamental thing that we have to realize, is it's not, I mean, that's, the Bible is full of things that nobody could do. And in the words of our associate pastor in the village, if you buy that Jesus rose from the dead, then you might as well buy that he was born of a virgin, you know? You got to buy the whole kit and caboodle. And I think that's really true. And even 2 weeks ago when we were listening to Martin Luther King, that whole image, the constant image that he has of a dream, I mean, that's what it is. And I don't know why I wrote this quote down, but it's Martin Luther King, one of his speeches, and he says, from the beginning, a basic philosophy guided the movement. He's talking about the nonviolence movement. This guiding principle has since been referred to variously as nonviolent resistance, non-cooperation, and passive resistance. But in the first days of the protest, none of these expressions was mentioned. The phrase most often heard was Christian love. And that's what makes the difference. And I think when you say we can't do it, I'll agree with you, but we can do it with God and the power that we're granted through the Holy Spirit with each other, and the power we have in our numbers and our prayer ability. And I don't know, and I just can't buy that. I mean, if all of a sudden I had to admit we couldn't do it, I'd be, you know, I don't know where I'd be. Yes.
What,
oh, sorry.
Yes. I was just wondering, Mary, what it is you think we can do with God? What is it? What's the
yeah,
it? I'm wondering
what that
is.
Is to what I just said?
Is that?
Thank you.
Is my notebook.
What is it?
What is it?
Yeah.
Well, I don't. I'm not a biblical scholar, but isn't it? We can do all things with Him who strengthens me, or something like that. I mean, we're talking about social. When we're talking about social change, if you want to get back to the basic question of if it's public or private, if I as a Christian can, or if we as white upper class, you know, citizens of the United States of America, can positively work for social change. I think yes, we can. I think we can do it in our church. I think we can do it here at Holden. I think we can do it. I mean, the Nestle boycott's a perfect example of what white America can do if they choose to. Just with the power, the purchasing power we have, we can change a lot. We can change
all
those things.
I guess this is, I'm tying this in with Barb. It seems to be real important. I mean, so we can change Nestle's policy, or we can repeal the abortion legislation, or we can strengthen it. The it is real important. What is the it that we're talking about? Because, in a vague way, we can say the ultimate goal is the kingdom of God. But that's,
I would say, loving your neighbor.
Okay, let me try for just a minute to focus this slightly differently. And if you don't like this, fine. You can say whatever you want to still. But again, try to think about this in terms of Holden. And you know, I think there. I mean, Matthew, I think raises a good point of what does renewal here mean? Does renewal here mean working for, in some ways, being connected with social justice issues? If so, in what way? And I guess related to that is, I guess a question that I have about this whole forum is, does lack of participation by the things that we now do at Holden mean that people either are not interested or committed to those things? Or that we're not doing our part of social justice. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, should we automatically conclude that because people aren't doing the things that we are now doing, that people aren't committed, or should we reconsider what we're doing? That's what I'm asking. I don't want to assume that just because people haven't come to some advocacy sessions that nobody's interested. So think, can we focus on that a minute, about what does, and this sort of goes back to the original question that Barb asked, what does it mean here to consider the question of public versus private? And I guess, you know, you can even throw in what Henry said about listening to God. It's important to learn to listen to God. How do we do that here? And what does it mean to be renewal? Does that question make any sense? Yeah.
Just let me speak as a person who's just been here for a month. This kind of echoes what Matthew says. I think Holden is a place that students from St. Olaf have come. And it's a month for us to get away from all the things that we think about at school normally. And we're exposed to the different issues that you're all interested in, whether it's through Vespers or through forums like this. And it's a time when we can reflect on these issues and where we might not have time to at St. Olaf. And I think that for many of us, Holden has planted seeds of thought that will spread through us when we leave here. And I think that's a very valuable function. I know some of the things that will hit us here will, like Tim said, won't just be galvanized for a while, but some of the things do live on in us. I think that's a very valuable function and something we don't focus on at St. Olaf.
Well, I was going to say, change the focus. Oh, just what I think that it is.
Well, what is it here? That's essentially what I'm asking.
Yeah. Well, when the thing that I heard all this when Elmer said, I don't think we can do it, I heard him say that we can't be people of God. That's what I heard. And so when we started talking about it, that's what I was thinking or describing. And I think, yeah, maybe one way to be people of God is to plant seeds. And I think we need to remember that Holden is not just who is here right now, and that continual outreach. To me, Holden is a place that people come in and leave and go out into the world and hopefully take with them what something that they have learned or some new focus that they gained by being here. That's, I would say, one of the functions. Or one of the ways that we can be people of God, isolated up in this little community where everything is nice. I don't need that word. But, you know, where we seem real comfortable.
Randy?
I think once we leave Holden, our chances really increase for our involvement. And sometimes we tend to get involved so much with the larger scale, you know, wanting to focus on Nicaragua. But what I really learned from the winter program session that we had was that some sessions that Don Ledrud had talked to us about, where he was actually, we come to the conclusion that there's many opportunities within our own community that we can really get involved with, even on the local scale. And that's really where it starts, is that with us in our private life, maybe we don't have to go for the big issues and try to make big changes in the system, because I think it starts with the person and the self. And we have to start locally to get to the larger scale. And sometimes our expectations are too high, and we want to see changes too fast. When I was in Santa Barbara, I had an opportunity to live amongst a lot of the homeless. I think Santa Barbara has one of the largest homeless populations in the United States. And I really made an effort to get out there and talk with these people and try to get to know them and see where they were coming from. And yeah, I had them over to my house for dinner and things, and it was really rewarding to see where they're coming from and to try to, although I always had my place to go back to and I was very comfortable, and I think we just like comforts, and like Emma says, it's really hard for us. Take that step and to live like depressed, because we've never had to do that.
It's the hours just about up. Was there any thing, burning comment left before we complete?
Okay. I just think that maybe the wedding of some of those things is that's
learning to listen in the process of seeking that justice. I wonder if our separation of that, saying, for instance, I should be alone and quiet in order to hear God, or I think, for instance, I began to hear God in a new way in a black hospital in St. Louis, the first time I ministered to a black person. It was a whole new, thereafter, understanding of how God speaks. Had I stayed at the synod and prayed and reflected, I don't know if I'd have gotten it. I'm not saying now, therefore, you have to do it. I'm not trying to make it either or. But maybe another way of our listening to the Word of God, to the power of God that Mary was emphasizing, is in these, also in these external parts. I'm not saying that therefore don't quote part and be with God alone. But I wonder maybe if that's something we don't miss, is that we haven't become the people of God more because of our bromide. Well, you gotta take care of yourself, or you gotta clean up your own act, and then you can go up. Well, that's not a Christian. That's really plain cool.
Sounds like our Bible study this morning. Yeah.
I think it's one exactly. I think we are all in the process. And even when we are confident, even the poor don't forget our saints and sinners at the same time.
Well, maybe it. Connie, then we'll make this the last one.
I just had this one thought that keeps reoccurring to me, that when people ask Mother Teresa, how do you with all these thousands of...
Maybe the question for us to leave on is for us to, both those who are leaving Holden as well as those who are staying, is again the question of how do we at Holden help people become renewed and listen to God and go out from here so that we can continue to do that. And I think that has to be an ongoing question that we always keep in front of us and keep asking. And not necessarily just jump to the conclusions about renewal that maybe the church has traditionally assumed to be.